I do invite you to turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 19. For those of you who are visiting with us, quite some time ago we had considered the major judges, a couple of the minor judges, and after a long pause had never really come back to the last chapter. So last week we considered chapter 17, which is connected with chapter 18, and now this morning chapter 19, and sort of in its wake, chapters 20 and 21. I hope that many of you had took the opportunity to read these chapters. We're going to read chapter 19 together, then I will summarize 20 and 21. But again, we said last week that Judges chapters 17 through 21 are quite sobering, to say the least. They're kind of presented to us really without any emotion, no shock value, if you will. And again, we sense the numbness as the rot and the rust and the decay of God's people is set forth. Again, from chapter 17 and 18, we said that we see the spiritual cancer that was growing in Israel with regard to true worship being attacked through the making of their own gods. And now in chapters 19 through 21, the moral cancer that was claiming the life of Israel. And we see that really in a particular way through the destruction, the destroying of their own people. And it really ought to be no surprise, though, because sadly, when God is treated as dead, then inevitably that leads to the moral death of a nation. And so with that, we read together. It's a bit lengthy, but chapter 19 of Judges, as we hear now, once again, the Word of God. Chapter 19, verse 1. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him. And she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys. And she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day he arose early in the morning to depart, and the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come, and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going? And where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord. But no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." And then if we were to continue reading on, with the next chapters, as if you haven't, I hope you do, we see that all of Israel, other than Benjamin, joined together. They definitely, he got their attention, and they went to war with Benjamin. There was a civil war. Benjamin was protecting Gibeah. They protected their own town, and there was civil war. Interestingly, the first two battles, small Benjamin won. The third battle, the Lord gave victory to the other 11 tribes, and Benjamin was basically destroyed. The towns burned. 600 men left. But because of some rash vows, all of a sudden, you know, the other nations or the other tribes had said that they would not give their daughters in marriage to the Benjamites. Now what are they going to do? So we see in chapter 21 that, well, were there any who didn't go out to battle with us? Well, yeah, the men of Jabesh-Gilead did not go out to battle, so they went to attack them, and they kept 400 virgins that would become the wives of 400 of the 600 remaining Benjamites. And then, of course, they had to make do for the remaining Benjamite men as well, and you can read how that went also. And then Benjamin, of course, survives and grows once again. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, is it more important to live right, or is it more important to worship right? Let me put it the other way around. Is it more important to practice, is the practice of religion more important than the practice of morality? Well, I suspect Israel in the day of Judges would have said yes. Because as we saw last week again, they thought that they had all their I's dotted and T's crossed when it came to their religion. They were doing all the right things. So that was the most important, it appears, at least in the eyes of Israel. We know, of course, that these two details are not mutually exclusive. You cannot have one without the other. One without the other, of course, is only deception. And one commentator says, the fact is that you learn more about whether a man is really right with God from the quality of his life than from the style of his religion. And we know that actions quickly cancel out words if there's a contradiction. We know that our lifestyles as believers, as professing believers, will really cancel out in the eyes of the world what we profess to believe if there's a contradiction. Chapter 19, as of course is no surprise, chapter 19 of Judges portrays the depravity of the Lord's people, as even in Israel, some had plunged themselves into the moral pit of Sodom and eagerly wallowed in its twisted depravity. This history, indeed, is one of the most gruesome events, if not the most gruesome events recorded in the entirety of the Scriptures. We wonder, why is it here? We wonder, what good is it? What good is it for us? In Israel, there was a devastating collapse of society, again, with moral and civil anarchy. As we know, they were a law unto themselves, with wickedness no longer restrained, absolutely no longer condemned. Immorality, specifically, was an epidemic. It spread like the common cold. And beloved, the theme, in those days there was no king, was indeed a fitting proverb, so much so for this portion of history that the latter prophets still spoke of it. For example, Hosea, three times, two of which in chapter 9, verse 9, we read, they have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. And then in chapter 10, verse 9 of Hosea, from the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel, there they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? This moral cancer, as we have called it, it affected the entire nation. Oh, we know that God always preserved a remnant for himself. We know that, but we don't seem to be introduced to any of that remnant in these chapters. And therefore, we must say that generally speaking, this moral cancer affected pretty much the entirety of the nation, with the root of the problem being a faulty standard, their own. They did whatever they saw fit. And therefore, beloved, the ripe fruit of lawlessness displays total moral depravity. First of all, seen in the prelude of the abomination, as we're calling it. Again, verses 22 to 30 with the carved up concubine stick out most likely for us. It's horrifying. Truly an abomination in the sight of God, and I trust in our sight as well. Yet we cannot overlook the details of the first 21 verses that leading up to that, setting the stage for that for the rest of chapter 19 and the aftermath again in chapters 20 and 21. And it begins really with the complacency of the religious leaders. And again, this isn't new to us because of what we considered last week. We saw this with the Levite in chapter 17, but now there is another Levite. Another Levite who was not content with his lot in life. Verse 1, in those days when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judea. He was not content with his lot in life. He was outside of his territory again. He was outside of the Levitical town where he ought to have been. He was not where he should have been. And very simply, there was absolutely no indication that he had anything to do with the house of the Lord, which was supposed to be his business. There's no indication that he was devoted to the house of the Lord. Instead, really what we see here is that he was self-seeking, he was pleasure-seeking, he was sensual, he was given to making his heart merry, as we see with the one called his father-in-law and later the old man. And you say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, these words are an indication of excessive drinking of strong drink, continually then getting drunk. And he had a concubine. He had a concubine who became the star of the episode as her fame literally spread piece by piece throughout the nation. And pun is intended there. This concubine was a slave. She was the legal property of her master, and she could enter into legitimate sexual relations with her master that is legitimate according to their faulty standard. A concubine was not as low as a mere servant, yet not free, and certainly did not share the same rights as a free wife. Very simply, this Levite had absolutely no business having a concubine. And again, you might say, well, we know that a number of the patriarchs as well, and a number of the men of the Old Testament, God allowed them to have more than one wife, and Solomon had many concubines. But notice, in every single one of those episodes that you read about more than one wife, what do you find there? A problem. Having more than one wife was a problem. But very simply, this Levite had no business having a concubine. He, along with many, many others, had violated marriage as established by God between one man and one woman. In our day, we would say that it would be like him living with his girlfriend. This Levite was a picture of the total moral depravity that existed and had filtered all the way to the spiritual leadership. But there are certain things we can say about his character as well. For one thing, he was cowardly. When the wicked men are beating on the door, does he go out to confront them and try to spare his concubine? No, he shoves her out the door. He was calloused. When he finds her on the threshold, get up, let's go. Very callous, very uncaring. And also we can say he was less than candid. Notice verse 5 of chapter 20 when he is giving his side of the story to the tribes of Israel. Verse 5 we read, "And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me," he said, "and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me." There's no indication of that. "And they violated my concubine, and she is dead." Embellishing the story and covering up the truth of himself. And then the concubine, really, there's not a lot that we can say about her. Her fame isn't very attractive to us, but you see, we can also say that she is a picture of the moral depravity. She was unfaithful. And according to the law, she should have been put to death. She was a disgrace to the Levite and to her own father. Yet neither of them were interested in doing what God commanded. They just party for 5 days as if all was well. And then, of course, we know that caused a delay in their travel plans because of the merrymaking, and that forces the travelers to make an overnight stop. However, it's interesting. It's interesting that this Levite did not want to stay in Jebus, later known as Jerusalem. At this time in history, that city was still occupied by the Jebusites, and we know why if we go back to the beginning of Judges. It's because Israel had not completed taking over the promised land. Yet this Levite did not want to stay there, and the reason, verse 12, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." Another translation says, Canaanites instead of foreigners. The idea, they're wicked. They're wicked. They're not a part of us. This Levite figured that this Israelite town of Benjamin would be safer than this Canaanite city. And all we can say from our perspective is, really? Might have been a whole lot safer to stay in the Canaanite town. And if we are honest, beloved, we must confess that the sad truth is, even in our own day, unbelievers are often more kind and more moral than many believers. This Levite and his traveling companions would certainly find refuge here in this Israelite town for one night. And they should, you see, because hospitality was important. We see that in the old man, but the hospitality was considered to be an honor to provide hospitality to those who were traveling. It was a highly esteemed virtue, a privilege to provide shelter and safety and protection. And the idea, I think the law was up to 3 days, and even a certain amount of protection for them once they left. However, that would play out. But to provide this for weary travelers, it was a privilege. And it was a command of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 19, we read, "Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." And you never know, you might need one day that hospitality provided for you. But these Benjamites of Gibeah, they had no virtue. They ignored this traveling party. No one talked to them. No one invited them in for a cup of coffee. Maybe you've experienced that at some point or heard of others who have when you were on vacation somewhere and you attended a church on Sunday and absolutely no one spoke to you. May that never be said of the Cornerstone United Reformed Church by a visitor, that no one spoke to them. And may not one of us say, "Well, I'll let the rest do that, but I'm not going to." It took an old man who himself was not a citizen of this town. He himself was a visitor. It took an old man like this to provide refuge for these travelers. But then notice again, and this fits, continues to fit on with the depravity we see here. Notice the Levite's complaint. Verse 18, "And he said to him," to the old man, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord. But no one has taken me into his house." Interesting. I'm going to the house of the Lord, but there was no house of the Lord where he was going. Again, he was supposed to be about the service of the house of the Lord, yet hypocritically, here he basically says, "I am called by God to serve in his house, yet I am not considered worthy by anyone in Gibeah to be a guest in their house." He was using his position. Indeed, the Levites were to be respected. They were to be cared for. But he was using his position, a position that he himself did not take seriously, but he was trying to use it to gain sympathy, to gain some sort of an advantage. If there is a point that we can take from this, maybe it is a call to respect the leaders that God has placed over us, and especially in the context of the offices of the church. Even if you don't care for those who serve, even if they may not be doing their work as well as they ought to, yet God has placed them there, and there is to be respect for the offices and thereby respect for those who fill those offices, because to disrespect those offices is to disrespect and reject God himself. In this prelude, we see moral depravity, but not only in this town of Gibeah, but it had permeated the entire nation as represented by these first few actors on the stage, the Levite, his concubine, and even her father. But secondly, the ripe fruit of lawlessness displays total moral depravity experienced in the act of abomination. Now this is all too familiar to us, isn't it? Verse 22, "As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door, and they said to the old man, to the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him." Some translations are much more explicit and just flat out say that we may have sex with him. Worthless men, also translated wicked or perverted. In Hebrew, literally, it's sons of Belial, meaning without profit, again, worthless. And here the idea, extremely ungodly, sinners of the worst type. And later, of course, we know that Belial became, by Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, a reference to Satan. So those who were supposed to be sons of God by virtue of that covenant relationship had become sons of Satan. And I would suggest that we are to understand that this behavior by the men of Gibeah was not an isolated incident, but it was something that was expected by the old man. It's hard to see, but I believe we get that from what he says in verse 20, "Only do not spend the night in the square." He knew what they were capable of. And beating on the door, boys and girls, the idea there is they were literally throwing themselves at the door like wild beasts. Their appetite for homosexual activity had reduced them to beasts. Their appetite for that which, as Leviticus 18:22 says, and as Paul in Romans 1 alludes to, is an abomination in God's sight, reduced them to beasts. And according to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, those who practice that behavior are included in those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. No matter how hard some try to twist the Word of God to make it say otherwise, they simply cannot. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. His Word is changeless. Well, these wicked men settled for the concubine, which really guaranteed their terrible and their brutal treatment of her. And I trust that you are getting the Sodom connection. We are to get the Sodom connection here with Genesis 19. Lot, when he entertained the angels. And other similarities. Both Lot and the old man appeal to the sacred rite of hospitality in order to ward off this wicked behavior. Of course, it was rejected. And then both Lot and the old man offer their daughters, and that too was rejected, though here they accepted the concubine offering. Both Lot and the old man willingly sacrificed their duties as fathers, which ought to have been more sacred, but they sacrificed their duty as fathers to the sanctity of hospitality. They believed that the rape of their own daughters was preferable to the sodomy with these guests. You know, the lesser of two evils. How often don't we operate by that rule? And I'm not talking about like Rahab the prostitute hiding the spies from Israel and lying about it. I'm not talking about those who hid the Jews from the Nazis in World War II. But when you and I are faced with something and either decision violates God's law, and instead of standing up for the truth and taking whatever consequence may come with it, we choose the lesser of two evils. And we justify our actions that way. Doing right in one's own eyes, beloved, marks a collapsing society. And the symptom here, widespread sexual immorality with the unrestrained lust of the men of Gibeah. But there are also differences as far as Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah really are not so shocking to us, probably, because they were God's enemies. But the men of Gibeah were supposed to be God's people. Also, the difference is Lot entertained holy angels while this old man entertained a guilty Levite. And then another difference, the men of Sodom all by themselves versus the covenant people who were expressly commanded to stay away from such abomination. Beloved, the Israelites had the Ark of the Covenant in Shiloh. But that ark simply did them no good with Sodom in their hearts and on their streets. And again, we might wonder, well, why were these sons of Belial not struck with blindness? Or why didn't God send fire and sulfur as he did with Sodom and Gomorrah? And in a sense, we don't know. In a sense, we might. But we do see in chapter 20 that God left Israel again to punish their own people by the sword. And the entire nation really suffered through what we find there. And for the unrepentant, we can be sure, beloved, that God has reserved punishment. We read in Jude verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. God has reserved an eternal punishment for those who persist in wickedness and do not humble themselves in the sight of the Lord. Beloved, all along this nation should have been busy and active with the Word of God, watching out for one another. We as a church and as believers, we are to keep each other in check. We are to hold each other accountable with the Word of God, checking ungodliness and promoting holiness with the Word of God. Well, again, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We might also ask, And again, we kind of know the answer, but where were the church leaders with the Word of God? Where were the church leaders with the law of God that is intended to restrain evil? Well, again, we saw this in chapters 17 and 18 with Micah's idolatry and that Levite's consent of the idolatry. But here, this Levite demonstrates that moral corruption and sexual sin was common. It was socially accepted even among the ministers of God. In chapter 20, we read that Phinehas, Aaron's grandson, was high priest. So on the one hand, they had access to God. In Numbers chapter 25, we read that Phinehas was a zealous warrior for the Lord against Israel's immorality with the Moabite women. You might remember, he rushed into the tent and he thrust a spear through an Israelite man and a Moabite woman, nailing them to the dirt. But now all we can say is that Phinehas, many years later, obviously, had changed. The Word of God had not changed. But Phinehas had changed. And the ministry of God had become weak. It had become unbelieving. It was compromised by their own sin. It was defeated. It was without a message of salvation and without the hope of salvation. In other words, the ministry was without a living faith in the Lord. Again, hard to apply to you and me, but I would suggest, beloved, this is a call to pray, to pray for the church universal. This is a call to pray that every faithful pulpit around this world would herald the unvarnished and undiluted truth of the Word of God. It is a call to pray that God, by His grace, that people, through God, by His grace, might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and live sacrificially and fearlessly and righteously and according to God's standards. Because as a professing Christian, beloved, how I live is important. I am not to live as I want because I'm saved. But because I am saved by the grace of God, I am to live as God wants. We are called to live as kingdom citizens. We are called to live according to God's standard. You see, the truth is that moral death is a symptom of spiritual death. And therefore, may we pray for revival indeed in the world, but also in the church as is needed. May we pray for faithfulness among church leaders. May we pray that God would raise up gifted men to serve. May we pray, may we plead with God that His servants would be kept uncompromised and fearless in their ministry, even when our toes need to be stepped on. And for ourselves, beloved, are we courageous as a people of God? Are we courageous to use the sword of the Spirit to defend truth and to fight error? No doubt maybe some of us by now are starting to wonder, well, what's so different today? We look at the context of the Israelites then. What's so different today in our world? I mean, sexual immorality is not only practiced, but it's suggested. It's recommended. It's applauded. Don't leave home without your birth control, or the schools will provide it. Young women who are in trouble, we'll keep your secret from your parents. But along with that, there's the wickedness of homosexuality and abortion and terrorists and drug cartels and violence. And in our day, we see it more and more, trying to destroy others' lives because they don't agree with me or I don't agree with them. And I've only mentioned really some very heinous sin, but what about us? We cannot overlook ourselves because the truth is, beloved, our secret, our private sins in which we indulge are just as heinous. And we are to point a finger at ourselves as well. Well, finally, then, the ripe fruit of lawlessness displays total moral depravity heard in the report of the abomination. I said a few moments ago, the Levite was callous. Notice again his callousness. He demonstrates his unfeeling character when he finds his concubine in the morning. Verse 28, he said to her, "Get up, Let us be going. But there was no answer. Get up. Let's go. Come on, we're wasting daylight. Maybe he even nudged her a little bit with his foot. And of course, he determines that she's dead. We're not told if he grieved at all. We're not told if he was at all remorseful for being the one to shove her out the door into their wicked hands. We're not told anything at all. And we're only left with the impression that he was extremely hard-hearted. And then, of course, the most gruesome part, he cuts up her body into 12 pieces and has them delivered by parcel post, one piece to each tribe. And again, we don't really know his motive. We don't know if it was personal because of his own loss of property. We don't know if it was because of sorrow for the nation, except that he did want the whole nation to know. He wanted them to see and to hear how abominable the nation had become. We see that in verse 6 of chapter 20, "For they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel." We know that he wanted to rile up the nation. Interestingly, maybe you remember that some many years later, we find a similar situation with King Saul when he was brand new king, boys and girls. Guess where Saul was from? He was from Gibeah. He was from this wicked town. And we read there that he cut an ox up into 12 pieces, had the pieces sent to all the tribes to muster them up to rescue a city. Do you remember what city it was? Jabesh Gilead. The very same city that was not willing to help in this endeavor. Well, of course, there's too much to say, beloved, but chapters 20 and 21 show that as the nation continued to do what was right in their own eyes, a civil war takes place, a massacre at Jabesh Gilead. And in some respects, as we read it, it all seems justifiable. Really sort of does. It seems a little bit justifiable. We can understand it. And even though they called on God at one point, they still followed their own thinking. The making of careless vows again. The idea to get revenge. The Levite challenges the nation to take notice of and decide how this crime should be punished. And notice the response, verse 30. "And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." Decide what to do. It seems that the Levite finally got their attention. And again, the writer of Judges seems to tell these stories in such a way that we hear the question, do you wonder why we need a godly king for us? We wonder, where is the grace here? I mean, this is the Bible. This is recorded for us. Where is the grace here? Well, you might be surprised when I say that chronologically, in order of time, chapters 17 to 21 most likely come before the very first judge was sent. The writer tells it this way for a purpose, not chronologically these last five chapters, but most likely these events happened before the very first judge was sent. How do we know? I said a moment ago that in chapter 20 we are told that Phinehas, grandson of Aaron, was high priest. For a time we know that Phinehas, probably much younger, when he was much younger, was a contemporary of Uncle Moses, who was most likely at the end of his life. But what this means, beloved, is that this despicable situation in these chapters into which God sent deliverers, that this is the despicable situation into which God sent deliverers to point forward to Jesus Christ. So that this situation, you see, is not the aftermath of the judges, but this situation is the soil for the judges. It's the soil for the judges. And the amazing picture that we have here is that even though the nation almost destroyed one tribe, they lamented, "We've lost one tribe." And actually, they almost destroyed themselves. The amazing picture that we are to see here, beloved, is that no one can sabotage God's plan. He would not allow His people to destroy themselves. We see that all throughout the Scriptures, don't we? From Cain killing Abel. Nope, that didn't cut off the line. When Jesus was born and Herod had the boys in Bethlehem put to death. Nope, that couldn't do it either. No one, nothing could sabotage God's plan to preserve His nation, to bring forth the Messiah, and no one can sabotage God's plan for the Lord Jesus Christ to come again and judge on the clouds of glory. And you see, beloved, that's grace. That's grace. This wretched condition for Israel and us would crush us. It would cast us down in irreversible despair were it not for the wonderful paradox of the gospel. That Jesus Christ came not to save the righteous, those who think they are, but He came to save sinners. And we really have a picture here as well of what Paul says in Romans 5, verse 20. He says, "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Where sin seems like it can't get any worse and it is just illumined beyond what you and I can imagine, God's grace is magnified, made large, even more than that. You see, beloved, it doesn't get any darker, much darker than the period of the judges. But even there, a light dawned. Israel needed a righteous king, and they, and we with them, got one, Jesus Christ. It was when Israel was broken and cried out, then the Lord raised up judges. In the eyes of the world, they were ripe for judgment, but in the eyes of God, they were ripe for revival. Only those who are utterly hopeless and are brought to know it and understand it by the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, only they then will see the hope that is provided by God through Christ. This period in Israel's history ought to give each and every one of us a glimpse of ourselves apart from Jesus Christ. Totally depraved, spiritually, morally, operating according to our own standard. But in grace, beloved, in His grace, God reached down. And as Paul says in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Many years ago, I either read or heard, I can't remember now, but a faulty belief or idea that says that God saved us before we were totally depraved. I suppose they were saying that, well, before we got too bad, that God couldn't do anything about it. What a lie. The truth is God saves us because we were totally depraved. It is only by His mercy, beloved, that we are not consumed, but His mercy is great. And you might say, well, I would never do what they did back in the time of Judges, and I don't approve of the immorality that exists in our day. That may be so. Yet again, our sin, beloved, is just as horrible in the sight of God. And the truth is, but for the grace of God, there go I. Each and every one of us must say that, but for the grace of God, I would be no different than any one of them. What does it take to get one's attention when they need help, when they need a Savior? How wicked does the world need to get before we cut ties with it? Or how far into a pit does one have to fall before we would be willing to reach out and rescue them? Well, consider the Lord Jesus with you and me. While we were still sinners, while we were enemies, haters of God, while we were at the bitter edge, Christ died for us. And that means, beloved, that revival too begins at home. It begins in my heart, it begins in your heart with the question, whom do you serve? Maybe you remember from a long, long time ago when we started the series on Judges, really the message is, who will be God? Whom do you serve? To whom are you obedient? Dear people of God, no life is too messy, too broken, or too torn apart that God cannot clean it up, or that God cannot heal it. And no one can backslide too far that God cannot and will not forgive. What's the proof? The cross. That is the power of the cross. Apart from Jesus Christ and His cross, lawlessness only leads to destruction eternally. But the King has come. He lives and He reigns today and forevermore. His church will live and reign forever with Him, because in Him, for those who humble themselves and trust in Christ alone, in Him we are ransomed. We are healed. We are restored. We are forgiven. If you live in the comfort of His salvation, consider where you were in sin. And consider where Jesus Christ has brought you through His precious blood. And confess with all the saints, what a great Savior. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, once again we stand amazed, utterly amazed, of what You have done for us. Wretched, miserable sinners in Christ. And in Him we are amazed even more, as Your Word says, that He will cleanse us and make us spotless and present us perfect, pure, in Your very presence one day. This is so much for us to comprehend. It really would make our minds blow in a sense. We thank You and praise You for Your grace and Your mercy in Christ the Lord. May we never forget it. May we meditate upon this daily. May this be the motivating force that leads, guides, directs, and drives us day by day, moment by moment, as we seek to live with You and for You here still in this world. Thank You, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We turn to page 7.